As we continue our study through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, this morning we'll be focusing our attention on question 25 and Christ in his office as priest. Will you please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 7 this morning? Hebrews chapter 7, and let us pick up the text in verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Hebrews 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Question 25 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism reads, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? And the answer we read is that in his once offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us, which we've just read from this passage in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, in considering Jesus the Christ in his office as a priest, I would say there are two particular ways in which we need to take into consideration the way in which he ministers to us in the office of the priest and his priestly office, and those are his satisfaction, which was made for us, and his intercession, which is made for us. His satisfaction consists particularly in two different branches. First of all, there is what we refer to as his active obedience. His active obedience was his fulfilling all righteousness, which we read of in Matthew chapter 3. If you'll turn there with me just briefly. As he yielded, as he submitted himself to John's baptism, we read in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he allowed him to be baptized." So once again, I remind you that Jesus, here we see him being set apart in his office as priest. Remember last week I mentioned to you the perspective of baptism as being, there as being two aspects to it, cleansing and consecration. Well, Jesus had no need of cleansing because he never sinned. But he did have this need of being consecrated, that is, set apart to this office. We know that all high priests were anointed to the office when they took on that office as priest. And here we see Jesus being anointed, set apart as our high priest, and as the writer of Hebrews puts it, a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here we see that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. This is what we refer to as his active obedience, in that he did everything that the law requires. He perfectly fulfilled the law's demands. His holy life was a perfect commentary on the law of God. Where those people who are dispensational would say that there were errors or weaknesses or failings or frailty in the law of God, Jesus completely deconstructs this myth. By his perfectly fulfilling the law's demands, his life then is an ongoing commentary on the goodness of the law of God. Why else would he fulfill the law's demands if it were not a good law? He obeyed the law for us. And then secondly, we see that his obedience is also a passive obedience, and that our guilt was transferred to him. It was imputed to him. He did nothing actively to become guilty. Rather, it was a passive obedience where the Father imputed, credited, charged the Son with the guilt that belonged to him. To us. It's a passive obedience whereby he suffered the penalty which was due us. He appeared in human flesh in time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was the paschal lamb that was slain for us. He was offered up in sacrifice for our sin. Sin could not be done away with without blood, because we see also this writer in the book of Hebrews also says in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 21 and 22, likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Christ was not only a lamb without spot, but he was a lamb who was slain. He was the lamb without spot in that he was the perfect lamb who was perfectly able to satisfy the law's demands and the Father's wrath toward us for our sin. And he was a lamb slain. That he was the sacrifice. He was the atoning sacrifice, the satisfaction towards the Father's wrath that was incurred by your sin and my sin. Now, why was there a need for a priest? Well, there needs to be an umpire in every case. There needs to be someone, first of all, who judges and is able to make final determinations. There needs to be one who acts as the mediator. And Jesus is that mediator between the guilty creature and the holy God. Because God is holy, even if we could go to him, we wouldn't go to him. Because we are sinners, we have an innate, inherited fear of the holy. We want to run from the holy. Even when we run into a human who is more righteous than we are, we have this sense of foulness about us. We have a sense that we are polluted beings. How much more so were we to stand in the presence of the Holy God? We see over and over again in the Old Testament where angels appeared to men and men felt guilty and polluted, foul and corrupt. So much so that they would fall on their faces in the dirt and the angels would say, "No, don't worship me. I am only a messenger." They only exhibited a small fraction of the holiness of God because they are in the presence of His holiness. How much more so to be in the full presence of the holiness of God? We would cry out. We would sooner cry out for the rocks to cover us than to stand in the holy presence of God. So even if we could stand in the presence of God, we wouldn't stand in the presence of God. Therefore, we need a mediator. And also the fact that God being holy, sin cannot dwell in His presence. And so both parties, were they be reconciled to each other, stood in need of a reconciler, a mediator, a go-between. A person is Christ. This Christ, though, is both God and man. Well, if He is God, how can He suffer? Christ suffered only in His humanity. He suffered only in His human nature. But if only Christ's humanity suffered, how could this suffering satisfy for sin? But it is because the human nature was united to the divine, and that the human nature suffered, the divine was able to satisfy. It is the hypostatic union that both these natures are in union together without confusion, without composition. They remain distinct natures, but united together in one person. It was Christ's Godhead, as I have mentioned before, that was able to support the human nature under the divine wrath of God. Otherwise, it surely would have fainted. It would never have been able to bear the awful wrath of God for sin. This Christ, our great high priest, did not make intercession for our sins in the way that the Old Testament high priests made sacrifice for sin, in that their sacrifices where they took another animal and they simply sacrificed it. Christ, as our high priest, became the sacrifice. And how great were His sufferings. In His body, He truly suffered. It was not only the appearance of suffering, as some would say, that Christ was only divine and only had the appearance of humanity, and therefore He only had the appearance of suffering. We deny that and insist instead that Christ really, literally took on human flesh, and as such, His suffering was real. It was literal. It was literally in His flesh that He suffered. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now this is the text that some will say, "See, He is only found in appearance as a man. He is not literally a man." But no, we would deny this and say instead that Paul is explaining to us that yes, He appeared in human flesh. He took on human flesh, and that it is because He took on that human flesh that He became obedient even to the point of dying. Yes, He died. And it was a painful, cursed death that Jesus died. At the very thought of it, we read in the words of Luke in chapter 22, as he took his disciples out into the garden after the Last Supper, picking up in verse 39 of Luke 22, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And we know that the writer of Hebrews also tells us that none of us have ever resisted temptation to the point of sweating drops of blood. But this is how great was the agony of Christ in the garden. So great was the agony as he was tormented in his mind, as he considered, as he contemplated the incredible wrath of God that he was soon be bearing in his body, in his flesh on the tree, that he sweated great drops of blood. He was in agony. But notice this, and here is an incredible lesson that we can learn from him. The angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Oh, that would be our action when we are tormented in our flesh, tempted, anxious, depressed, forlorn, betrayed, whatever it is, that we would pray the more earnestly, rather than that we would allow those things to turn us from prayer, that they would turn us to prayer. That truly we would become people of earnest, fervent prayer. He sweated great drops of blood. But that was not all of his suffering. No, we know that he was brutally treated by his Roman captors, beaten, mocked, insulted. Look with me at Matthew 27. And picking up in verse 30, then let's go to 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And skipping down to verse 37, it says, they put up over his head this accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. His sufferings were very great as he bore these insults. And then one of the last things that his eyes beheld as he held on to that life, suffering in agony on the cross, not only the insults, being hurled at him, the abuse, the blasphemy against him, against the triune God. But his own dear mother watching. This fate was not bad enough. But he watched his mother watch him being dishonored. We all would love to think that we would die honorable deaths. Death before dishonor is our motto in our creed. Would not be a bad thing, we think, if our loved ones saw us die deaths with honor. But how brutal and cruel. To know that we are yielding our spirits unto death in the midst of great dishonor, which our loved ones are beholding. And it was in these sufferings, the sufferings of his body and his soul, that he was pressed in the winepress of his Father's wrath, which caused him to yield that cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not only was there an eclipse of the sun that day, where it was in pitch darkness, the whole land was cast into utter darkness from noon until 3 o'clock. But Jesus experienced the eclipsing of the love of the Father, which he had never known before. No wonder then his agony was so bitter. And the gospel writers use just a few, three words to describe it. And he began to faint. Or he began to be amazed. Or he began to be exceedingly sorrowful. Because Christ felt the pains of hell in his soul. Even if he was not in hell locally, he was in hell equivalently. If hell will be that place where the love of God, the merciful love of God, is not, that was Christ's experience on the cross. Truly, he experienced the horror of hell. And why did Christ suffer? Surely not for himself. Look with me, two Old Testament passages. Look with me at Isaiah 53. And in verse 6, this passage that is familiar to you all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our iniquity was transferred. It was an imputed iniquity that Christ bore. And then look with me at Daniel chapter 9. And skipping down to verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. This Messiah, he suffered, but not for himself. He suffered that he might satisfy God's justice for us. We, by our sins, had infinitely offended God. And were we to shed rivers of tears or offered up 10 million sufferings, And burnt offerings we never could have satisfied and pacified the angry righteousness of God. And therefore Christ had to die, that God's justice might be satisfied. You know, it has been debated by theologians over and over again whether God could have forgiven sin freely without a sacrifice. But to spend time wrangling that point is moot to us. It was God's design. It was His plan. And therefore, all we are left with is to agree that it had to be done this way. That Christ would lay down His life as a sacrifice to fulfill all of the prophecies of Scripture to bring us into favor with God. You know, it is one thing for a traitor to be pardoned. A lot of times we see when governors are getting ready to exit their office, there's a new governor getting set to take the office of governor, that the governor will offer a pardon, or he'll commute the sentence of those who request it for no other reason than that they request it. And it's one thing for a traitor like that to be pardoned, for a criminal to be pardoned. I was thinking traitor in the terms of a former president who was impeached and his sentence was pardoned and commuted. Now, we would consider him a traitor. But we have not just been pardoned. Our sentences have not just been commuted. We have gone from being the off-scouring to being God's favorites. Christ purchased for us favor from God in such a way that you and I are now God's favorites. How wonderful to consider that you would be the favorite child of very wealthy parents. How wonderful to think that you would be the favorite student of a teacher. But Christ's death so appeased the wrath of God that was at one time directed toward us, propitiated that wrath, that now God has become gracious and friendly to us. Christ is our mercy seat, from which God only answers us in peace. Christ died also to make good His last will and testament with His blood. There were many promises Christ bequeathed to His followers, those who would put their faith in Him, which all would have been made null and void if He had not died. But by His death, He confirmed them to us. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 9. And skipping down to 15. And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So here is how we see these testaments being called old and new. Not in that they are different, but in that in the one there is only the promise. In the Old Testament there was only the promise, but in the new there is the securing of the promise, which was secured by Christ's death. It is by His death that He purchased for us glorious mansions in heaven, whereby Paul describes our heavenly dwelling as a purchased possession in Ephesians chapter 1. It is true that it is in the bloody sacrifice of Christ that we see the horrid nature of sin. It is sin, truly, that was the cause of Adam's being banished from paradise, which caused a third of the angels to be thrown into hell. But that which makes sin appear most horrid to us is this, that it made Christ veil His glory and to shed His blood. And so if we would consider sin rightly, we have to look upon sin and the indignation that it caused the holiness of Christ. We ought to pursue our sin with the same holy malice with which the converse was true toward Christ, as His enemies pursued Him in evil malice. But in closing, I would say this, loved ones, though the work of Christ on our behalf is very great, though the promises that Christ made toward all those who believe in Him are very sure, secured with His own death, yet they don't do you any good if they are not applied to your own situation. Here it is. The answer to the question of how might I be saved. Here it is. The solution. The medicine for the diseased soul. But if you don't take it, if you don't apply it, it affects no good to you whatsoever. Loved ones, let us learn what a hateful thing sin is. Let us consider that there is no other way to be brought from death to life but by the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to You for Your explanation to us of Jesus' offering Himself for our sin. And that now He serves as a high priest, making intercession for us, that He prays for us. He carries our needs to You, that our prayers are made acceptable in Your sight because of Jesus. And so we pray in Jesus' name that You would hear our pleas, that You would be near to us in our distresses, that You would calm us in our times of anxiety, that You would save us when we turn from our sin and put our faith in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.